Well, today we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but we're actually going to be in another part of the Bible because we got to learn about the Thessalonians before we learn what Paul wanted to teach them. But let me just tell you how to read a small book like 1st Thessalonians. I was taught this when I was in college. I had a Bible study teacher, and we were in the book of Galatians, and he said, "You want to know the book of Galatians?" He goes, "Read it entirely at one sitting, 20 different times." 20 times. I go, "What?" By the end of the 20th time, I was 19 years old. I had almost the whole book memorized. Now, I'm not 19, and I don't have that mind quite as I did back then, but you read it. Now, if you just go, "I want to read one chapter, and then I'll read the same chapter over and over again," you can do that, but it's only about 20 minutes to read 1 Thessalonians. It's only 5 or 6 pages in a regular Bible, a few more pages in the larger print that we have here. Read it, then read it again in a day or two, read it again in a day or two, read it again in a day or two, and all of a sudden you're going to understand what's in this book, in the book of Thessalonians. So that's the way to read it. If you don't want to do it that way, you can read a few verses at a time, but I encourage you to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, we're not going to be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians today, so you can get the journal or you can start reading it. We're going to learn about the church of Thessalonica, or if you're Greek, Thessalonica, and learn about that church because there's only a couple places it's in the Bible, and I'm going to share some of that, and we're going to end up in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So if you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm going to start the story and get us to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's 20 years after Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. The church had dispersed across the Near East and the Middle East and had started going south to Africa. The disciples became known as apostles. The apostles started moving out. Some went south, like Matthew and others, and Philip. They started heading south. Some went east towards what is Persia, what we now call Iran and Iraq and Syria, and went east, and even all the way to India. That was Thomas and some of the others. Some stayed in Jerusalem, James and John for a while. Then John moved on to Ephesus. And then some moved north, and that was this new apostle called Paul. And he had a team, and he moved north, and he went up through Antioch and into what is today Turkey, and came back and did these missionary journeys all throughout that area. Well, he'd gotten through Turkey. It's the second trip, kind of the roundabout way. His partner in doing this was a guy named Barnabas, and we've heard a lot about Barnabas. They split because they had a little argument over a guy named Mark, and Barnabas wanted to go with Mark, so they headed off to an island called Cyprus. And there's Paul with his team. I believe Timothy and some others were going to be joining them there. Timothy hadn't been there yet, but was about to join them. And they're there in Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey, and he didn't know which way to go. Should he stay in Turkey? That's where the churches of Galatia, the Galatian churches, the Colossian churches, some of those churches he had established. Should he head north toward the Caucasus, towards what we now would call Russia or Eastern Europe? Should he head north past the Black Sea and through between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea and go all up there? Then one night, he was sleeping, and a vision came. And in that vision, a man came and said, "Come to Macedonia. Come to Macedonia." We call it the Macedonian call. He woke up, and he said, "Guys, we're going to Macedonia." Now, you need to know something about Macedonia. Now, most of you aren't from South Florida, so think of where you're from. Wherever that is, in the United States, somewhere else in the world, think of where you're from. Do you have it in your mind? Now think of the poorest place in the region from where you're from. Just think of it. It could be across town. It could be in the other part of the county. It could be down the street, wherever. Maybe you lived in the poorest part of the community. Macedonia was the poorest section of that whole region of the world. And can I tell you, it is today still. It's called Macedonia. It's the poorest country in the Balkans, which is the poorest section of Eastern Europe, which is the poorest section of all of Europe. They're in the poorest section of the poorest section. Even today, it was a poor section. And I could hear Paul. Well, Paul probably didn't sin like I would hear. I would go, "Why can't I go to Athens? Why can't I go to Alexandria? Why can't I go to Susa or Babylon? Or why can't I go to some of these big, incredible cities and share the gospel? I got to go to Macedonia. Now, you need to realize only one good thing had happened in Macedonia in history to this day. Only one good thing, and that's where Alexander the Great was from. And I don't even think that's so great either, because he wasn't that good a guy. Alexander the Great was not Greek. He was Macedonian, from Macedonia. And that was 370 years earlier than that. Nothing good came out of Macedonia. So he goes across the little Aegean Sea on a boat and goes to Macedonia. And where does he go? To a place called Philippi, which we get Philippians. Now, the book of Philippians, which we're not going to study, is a book about joy. Now, it's joy coming from one of the poorest places in the Near East. And then he leaves Philippi, goes to a couple places, and you know the story of the Philippian jailer and all that, and he heads to Thessalonica, and there he goes. We do not know how long he was there, but he preached three Sabbaths. It says on three Sabbath days, he went into the synagogue and shared about the Christ, the Messiah. That's all we know. Is it three consecutive weeks? Is it a week, a month, then a week, then a month, then a week? We don't know, but it was for three times. After that, the town erupted in a riot because so many people were coming to Jesus. Some Jews were coming to Jesus. Some Greeks were coming to Jesus. The leading women of the city were coming to Jesus. And they were getting mad, not those people, but the other people were getting mad. They went to the house of Jason. There's a whole story about it. And again, Paul leaves. And that's when he heads down towards Athens. And we know the story of Corinth. We know the story of Athens. We know these stories. And it's never known again about Thessalonica except in these books. That's 50 A.D., 50 A.D. 55 A.D., so 5 years later, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who he met in 50 or 51 A.D., and writing them a letter. It happens to be the second or third letter, we're not sure, but the second letter in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians, and he begins to tell the wealthy church of Corinth about the poor church in Macedonia. Can we learn about the poor church in Macedonia? These would be the churches of Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians, and Philippi, the Philippians, and by then, maybe some other churches that are connected with it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, it's like you would say, hey, tell me about so-and-so. So you don't know so-and-so, but you know so-and-so through me. That's kind of what he's saying. I want to tell you about these churches up north of you. The people in Corinth would never have gone up north to there. That's like, how many of you have been to Clewiston? Raise your hand. Okay, there's hundreds and hundreds of people, and maybe 50 people have been to Clewiston. Well, it's a big city in our county. You don't even know where it is, right? We're in the far southeast. They're in the far northwest. We don't go to Clewiston. Nothing wrong with Clewiston if you're from there at all. But we just don't go there. The Corinthians never went to Macedonia, so the only way they were going to learn about it is somebody told them. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, about the grace of God. This is so cool. Paul's just saying, let's talk about the big, 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 big picture, the grace of God. Under the grace of God comes the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the love of God. We just want to hear about, I want to tell you about the grace of God, and let's talk about it, that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. I just want you to see, Church of Corinth, the big picture of what is happening about 150 miles north of you, plus or minus, in these churches. Now, they would know it's a poor church. They would know it's the backwater. They would know all this about them. Just kind of like, you know, Boca's a little uppity, so Corinth is a little uppity. Everybody who's not from Corinth is not as good as we are, kind of thing. That's their feeling. And he says these words, verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction. Now, they would know that there would be a test of affliction because it's a poor church, but there's been even a bigger test of affliction, as I just said, because the Christians are getting persecuted up there. And at this point, the Corinthian church is not getting persecuted yet. The church of Corinth is doing fine. I mean, it's got a bunch of sin in it and other things, but they're not getting totally persecuted yet. But I just want you to know, up 150 miles from now, there's major persecution going on. The affliction is going on. And yet, I'm just reading the Bible here, by the way, and saying a few words. Their abundance of joy. Their meaning they have an abundance of joy. So here it is. The grace of God has come to the churches of Macedonia. They're in a severe affliction, and yet there's an incredible abundance of joy. What that means is the grace supersedes over the affliction and comes into them as joy. That is an incredible thought there. The grace supersedes the affliction and becomes joy. And then he goes back, and they have extreme poverty. Well, hello, we know this. We're Corinth. We know they're poor. But he didn't say they're poor. They have extreme poverty now because the affliction is such, the persecution is such that the Christians are losing their jobs, losing their welfare, losing how they work. They are now not poor, they are poor poor. They are extremely poor, and we need to understand extreme poverty in the United States is not extreme poverty in the ancient world or even in the modern world outside the United States. This is extreme poverty. You know, the poverty level in the United States is, what, $26,000? We're talking not $26,000, we're talking extreme poverty. And yet they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They didn't say they just overflowed in giving. They said they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. He's saying here that these people who have been given the grace of God have extreme afflictions, have this incredible joy, have extreme poverty, and they have an overwhelming abundance of generosity. And not even that, a wealth of generosity. He even uses a financial term to talk about their generosity. They're very poor, that's a financial term, extreme poverty. He uses the financial term, wealth of generosity on their part. This is worth noting that when we read the book of Thessalonians, who we're listening about. This is the group of people we're listening from. And when we gain truth out of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, know that they had extreme poverty and they had extreme afflictions going on, yet they had the grace of God in their life, and from that came joy and generosity. I could stop right here and go, let's talk about the book next week, but let's continue, because Paul continues. For they gave according to their means, as I, Paul, can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Now think about that. They gave according to their means. What that means, excuse my mix of the word there, what that means is whatever they made, they gave according to what they made. That's called tithing. You make a dollar, you give 10 cents. You make 100, you give 10. It's called tithing. Whatever they made, they gave according to their means. Now, that's an incredible thing because I have heard so many times people go, I can't tithe. I don't make enough money to tithe. Have you ever said that yourself? Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't make enough money to tithe? As I can testify, and beyond their means. Beyond their means they're showing generosity. They're giving more than the 10%. They're giving beyond the 10%. That's called generosity. So they're tithing, they're generous. And then the third thing is, he goes, and they're giving of their own accord. Of their own accord means sacrificially. They're giving tithing, generously, or with generosity above that, and then sacrificially. Well, I would already think they're already sacrificing because they're afflicted and they're poor. So I would think, why don't we opt out and not have them give? Let's not have them give. Let's only have the wealthy of money give, not the wealthy of generosity. Just, you don't have to give anymore. And I gotta say, you go, why do we do Financial Peace University? It is not to make your marriage better, but it will. It's not to teach you how to have a family meeting about money with your kids. It does. It's not to teach you about insurance and mortgages and how to deal with financial institutions, but it does. But what it really teaches is how to handle what God has given you, so that you realize that it is a gift from God that he has given you, and you have a responsibility to do something with it. And that is why we do it. I mean, I gotta tell you, it's a ruse. It's not about all those things that are in the workbook. It is about, and they actually say it, it is about you learning that everything you have is from God, it is a gift, and he wants you to be generous with that gift. He wants you to tithe, show generosity, and even sacrificially. Now, I need to say, I'm not a Pentecostal, but I have had times where I feel the Lord has spoken to me. Have you? Yes. You know, sometimes we feel, oh, well, this is a little too Pentecostal for us. No, God speaks to you. And I have this recurring thing that, it is recurring, where I'm standing in heaven. And I know this isn't exactly how it's going to happen, so it's not in the Bible, so take that with what you want. This is true. I hope this is true. But I'm standing in heaven. We're all in line. There's the seat. There's God and Christ in the seat next to him. And it's someone's turn from the United States. And God's, and I'm just kind of watching this thing, kind of out-of-body experience. And God goes, hey, what'd you do with all that I gave you? And he goes, or she, I spent it. How much did you give to me? I didn't have enough to give to you. And standing right behind him is an African, or an East Asian, or a Southern Hemisphere rural person from South America or Central America. And he taps him on the shoulder and goes, hey man, how much did you get from God? And they say, well, you know, $50,000 a year. And he goes, that's 50 times what I made. That's 200 times what I made. Then it's the African's turn up. And he goes, hey, great job, bro. Great job, sister, for all you gave to me. I just have that vision. I'm not trying to guilt you, because if I guilt you, you'll only change for a day. But I'm just showing the reality that the poorest church in the New Testament is known for their generosity. And I've just got to say, Boca Raton Community Church, we people who live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world and one of the wealthiest states in the country and one of the wealthiest counties in that state and certainly one of the wealthiest cities in that county, in that state, in that country, we have to deal with this. Each one of us has to deal with it. And then, if he hadn't just beat you up already, and I should stop reading because the next word, he talks about begging, begging. Now you expect poor people to beg, right? Give me, I need, I have to have this. They're beggars, right? Poor people are beggars. Well, the Church of Macedonia are beggars, but they're begging to give, not begging to get. Begging us, verse 4, earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected. Even Paul was aghast that this poor church was begging to give. And what did they want to give? Not to the church at Philippi or the neighbor church or my kids who are not doing well. They wanted to give to the saints. That's the saints back in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was in major persecution. The church in Jerusalem had not been destroyed. It was going to be destroyed in about 20 years later, but it was in the heavy persecution. And the Christians, you know, the mother church was getting killed. And the daughter churches were asked to help support the mother church. And so the poorest daughter church in Macedonia says, hey, we want to give. And Paul's kind of going, I didn't expect this. Corinth, you give. That's who he's writing to. You guys give. Athens, you guys give. Antioch, you guys give. But you Macedonians, you don't have to give. You don't have anything to give. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. You see, here's the point. They gave to God and then they gave to people. They gave to God, they gave to people. Accordingly, verse 6, we urge Titus, who was a part of the team, that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So now he's talking to the Corinthian church and going, I've asked Titus to continue to realize that you understand what this act of grace, remember, the act of grace brings joy and wealth of generosity. People bring affliction and poverty. Do you see that? He's saying, you got the joy. You need to have the joy. You need to have the generosity. So he's telling Titus to tell him this. But as you excel in everything, and then he lists out all the things the Corinthians are good at. They're good in faith. They're good in speech. They're good in knowledge, in all earnestness, good motivation. And in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. He's saying, it's great to love each other. It's great to have faith. It's great to have all the knowledge in the world and to be able to speak it. That's all good. But the act of grace is understanding the joy and the generosity. That's the act of grace that Paul is communicating to the church at Corinth. And I believe he's communicating it to us. See that you excel. Verse 8. I say this not as a command. You know what? If you don't want to do it, don't do it. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. If you want people to know that you love them, there needs to be a wealth of generosity and done with joy. Not out of compulsion, but with joy. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And here is the story. Christ came out of the riches of heaven, and he didn't come as an aristocrat. He didn't come as the key leader of a nation. What did he come as? He went to the Macedonia of Israel. He went to a feeding trough. He didn't, right? He was born in a stable. Not born in some grand house in Bethlehem or a grand house 6 miles away in Jerusalem. He's born in a stable. He came out of the riches to the poverty so that you and I, who were poor, can become rich. That's the storyline here. The riches of God become the poverty, comes through poverty, so that our poorness becomes rich. And here's the point. The point is, somewhere in the middle of this, the spiritual hits the physical. But we're talking spiritually now. The spiritual comes. It's an amazing thing. So what do we learn from this? Turn the page. Can you turn the page over to chapter 9? Verse 6. I believe it's the only place in the Bible, and you can correct me if I'm wrong because I didn't read all 1,300 pages last night. But from my memory, I believe it's the only place in the Bible where the Bible says, the point is this. Now, we always, as pastors, go, you know, the point of this passage is such and such. The point of this is such and such. And we hope that the point is such and such. But here, he's telling us what the point is of what he just said. So I think we should take this pretty seriously. This is the point of why he talked about the Macedonians and all their generosity. The point is this, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And here's the part, I have verse 10 up there as well. Just go over to verse 10 real quick. Now this is an illustration, it's a picture of someone with seed sowing. And if you hold all the seed into your hand and don't sow it, that's sparingly. If you get it and you sow bountifully, right, you're giving it out. So where do you get the seed to sow? Verse 10 tells us, he, God, supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food so that it can multiply your sowing. So here's the point. And one of the ladies in the congregation wrote me a nice email about all the spiritual lessons she had learned in 2 Samuel, and one of them was this. It was in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. God gives to us so we can give to others. God never asks us to give what he hasn't already given to us. You see, God gives to us the seed so that we can give it out to other people. And then that seed begins to grow. And then we reap that seed, do we not? So I can take the seed and hoard it for me and my own, my wife, my kids, my grandkids, me, and I could do my little garden over here and ignore everybody else. Or I could take the seed, sow it, take some for me because I need it, and let the other go out. That's what the Bible is saying. Because he gives it to us. Now here's a caveat that we have to understand. We're talking spiritual and physical here, and when the spiritual and physical come together, we're not always sure how it's going to come out in terms of what God does bountifully. See, the prosperity gospel in this iteration, it's been around for 2,000 years, but the prosperity gospel as it is now is, I give to God and he gives back two or three to me. I give to God one, he gives me back 10. That's the prosperity gospel. That is not what we're saying here. You may give one of whatever, and God is going to make it grow into 100. But it may not be $100 or 100 of the same that you sowed. You see, because God is not interested necessarily in what comes back to you personally, but what comes back to you via the kingdom. You see, you're the hands of Christ right now. You're the feet of Christ. You're the voice of Christ. You're the workers of Christ. You're doing Christ's work, are you not? And so that benefit comes back to the kingdom of which you're a member of the kingdom. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And he's saying, do it. And it will. But some people go, no, I'm going to do it so I can get it back. And some people say, hey, I gave, but I didn't get back. And I just got to tell you, that I say this every once in a while, I'm just going to say it again. It is amazing when people come to me and give me money. You need to know that I don't take money here in terms of your money. It goes to an accountant and a bookkeeper. I can't even get money out of the accounts without filling out a green sheet of paper. We have these green, ugly sheets of paper so that everybody knows. So if I want to buy a book, a commentary, I want to get a new pen, whatever it is, I write it out and I give it to the accounting department and we buy it, right? I mean, we do it through Amazon and things like that, but it's electronically done, but you get the point. See, you're not giving me money. Now, I will take your money and this afternoon I'll hand it over. I mean, if you want to give me money, I'll take it. I'm not an idiot. But it's not for me because people think, oh, I'm going to give to you and then you're going to give back to me. No, you know, when you invite me to dinner, I'll invite you back to dinner or something like that. That's give and take. That's friendship. But in God's economy, you give and say, God, it is yours. Let it happen. And let's see what God is going to do with all that happens. Because If you lead someone to the Lord, it wasn't you that led them to the Lord. How many people have prayed for that person over the years? How many times has God's word penetrated into their life and just kind of hit the heart part of the heart, and never went in? And then all of a sudden, you just happen to be there, and the heart opens up. God opened up the heart. You just get to be there to pick the fruit or let the fruit fall in your hands. It's not your fruit. It's God's fruit. And then it is amazing to see what God does with your generosity. So number one, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Number two, the Macedonian church gave out of abundance of their joy. See, they did have abundance. They didn't have abundance of money. They didn't have abundance of bread. They didn't have abundance of assets. They had an abundance of joy. And out of that abundance of joy came the generosity of their heart. And God can take one and turn it to 100. And God can take 100 and turn it to one. Because God knows when you give, are you giving because you want to get? Are you giving because of pride? And I always wonder when people give to me, you know, here's some money, Bill. Give it to the church. I'm going, they want me to say thank you and give them accolades. And I'm going, it's kind of between you and God more than you and me. Now, you can give it to me and I'll thank you. But I think you'd rather have thanks from God than thanks from me. There's a physical side to this and there's a spiritual side to this. They gave, that's physical. Joy is spiritual. And that mixture of the physical and the spiritual is just the beauty of Christianity, the beauty of loving Christ, the beauty of what God is doing in your life. And I cannot quantify that. I cannot say if you give this, you're going to get that. If you give this, you're going to have greater. If you give that, not as much will happen. I can't tell you that. That's between you and God and your heart and God's heart. But the third thing is so cool. Go back to chapter 9, and we continue reading in verse 7. Each one must give as he or she has decided in his or her heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's what it's all about. People must give as they have decided in their heart, because God wants you to give cheerfully. He does not want you to give legalistically out of me begging for it. That's why I said, I can't guilt you into giving. I can guilt you into giving a little. I'm good at that. I can do it. I can get you to give a little, but that's not the point. The point is, I don't want to guilt you into giving a little. I want you to give your whole life to God. And when you give your whole life to God, everything comes with it. And when you give it all to God, it all comes with it. Because that's what's in your heart. And that, my friends, I believe is what's going to change you. And if we're going to change this nation, we're going to change it because people are changed. And if you and I act like followers of Jesus Christ in our communities, in our spheres of influence, at our workplace, at our school place, at our Zoom place, wherever you now interact with people, and we act like the Macedonian church of Thessalonica and Philippi act, the world will be turned upside down. The world will change, or they will kick us out of their city. And that's between God and what he does. Or we can sit and do nothing. And I don't think that's an option to you. So how many of you were now, 10 weeks away from this election? Less than 10 weeks away from this election. And everybody's worrying about this election, me included. But maybe we should stop worrying about this election and start praying that God will change us so that we can go out and reach people and change people. Here's the point of that. I'm digressing into politics. I'm only going to say one thing. The United States Constitution is based on people. We all say, we got to keep the Constitution, we got to keep the Constitution. The Constitution is by the people, for the people, of the people. We got to change the people, not worry about the Constitution. It's the people that need to be changed. And we in this country, as followers of Jesus Christ, have to go after the people, not just the Constitution. Constitution is important, and I love this country more than anything else. I get it, but we need to go after and get people to follow Christ. And when we start getting them to follow Christ, the other stuff will come together. I mean, we can worry about the politics later. Let's get people to understand their relationship or lack of relationship with the Almighty God. Amen? This is what we need to be about. So as you pray for this fall, yes, pray how to vote. Pray. I'm all for that. Look, huge. You should hear the conversations in our family dinners. Just pretty lively. But more than that, we need to pray for the people of this country, that God will bring a revival. And the only way he's going to bring a revival, I believe, is through his existing people. It is us who he's going to bring the revival to. And then once we have the kindled embers of faith in our lives that we give out and share with others, this country can be turned around. The city can be turned around. Do you believe that? Can we do it? Or we can just sit back and let Maryland do it down in Miami, and let so-and-so do it up in West Palm, and let so-and-so do it down the street? Or do we do it? And if you want me to pray for you now and have our people pray for each other, I want you to stand up and say, I want to be one who wants to do this. I want to do this. I want to have such abundance of joy and extreme wealth of generosity that people will know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ and they too should follow him as well. Stand up if you want to do that. Don't stand up if you don't want to do it, but stand up if you do want to do it, because I want to pray for you right now. Bow your heads, each one. And if you're at home, you don't have to stand, you're by yourself, but just maybe you're in a group with your family and you do need to stand if you're at home. You can be standing in your heart. We need to stand for what we believe. We need to stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to stand on allowing that gospel to permeate our lives, our hands, our feet, our mouth, the way we act, what we do with it. And when that happens, I believe our world can change. So Father, I pray for each person in this room who is standing. I pray, Father, that you would give each of them the understanding that your grace is with them, that amazing grace that we sing about and that we know about is with them. And because of that, they can have this extreme abundance of joy. And out of that flow, the generosity of what you have given them that they can give to others. And through that, can share the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to a lost world, a broken world, and a world filled with pain. And we believe we have the answer, Lord, to the lostness, the brokenness, and the pain of this world. And may we not hold it in our hand, but may we give that answer out. I pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen and amen.